According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Last week was our first shot at the verse-by-verse or sentence-by-sentence examination of the chapter. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Hello, 21st century American Christianity. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. It's necessary any time we humble ourselves under the authority of the teaching of God's Word. We must be in fellowship. We must be humble to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our soul. But in particular, in dealing with a chapter that addresses the demons and the evil spirits, we need to make sure that we're in fellowship, our armor is on, and we're prepared to engage in the angelic conflict. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. We thank you, Father, that the word of God is alive and powerful. We thank you, Father, that we take possession of your word and employ it in our battles in the angelic conflict. Father, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. In addition, we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Father, we thank you that you equip us to be fully engaged as adult sons for the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for a hedge of protection about us and for distractions to be set aside. In particular, Father, we ask for humility to receive the Word implanted, that you would prepare within our soul the good depth of soil that allows for this Word to bear much fruit. And I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to run very quickly through these earlier slides as we dealt with verses 1 through 3. This was a literal message from the Holy Spirit, a literal verbal message from the Holy Spirit that he was communicating, warning apostles and prophets and pastors and believers around the world that apostasy was on the way. The Spirit explicitly says, literally says. Now, all of Scripture is God-breathed. That means Genesis to Revelation is the product of the Holy Spirit through human authors and placed in a written text. However, the content of this message, the content of this chapter, was an explicit verbal message that came from the Holy Spirit to every pastor, evangelist, missionary, apostle, prophet. It was being disseminated church-wide at this time. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, this message of pending apostasy. We looked at some principles on apostasy, that apostasy is a phenomenon that awaits opportunity, and it is a danger for every believer. The opportune time, when it says in later times, at opportune times, during moments of your weakness, during moments of your susceptibility to carnality, during moments where you're toying with the flesh, the doctrines of demons are waiting to pounce, waiting to take hold, waiting to deliver a message consistent with what your body wants to hear anyway. And that's the nature of apostasy. It lurks and it waits and it's ready to pounce at the opportune time. And it is a danger for every believer, according to Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away, apostatizes from the living God. We discussed the distinction between the fallen angels and the demons, how it's expressed here. Both of them are in view. Paying attention to deceitful spirits, on the one hand, and the doctrines of demons, on the other hand. Not every pastor distinguishes between fallen angels and demons. I do. A number of pastors do. And that's a matter for advanced angelology. I won't go into that this morning. Keep in mind, though, they make use of my term, spiritual psychopaths. Spiritual psychopaths. Those whose conscience is seared. Now, we're accustomed to the term psychopath. It gets thrown around quite a bit in the news and other accounts and whatnot. We talk about the Ted Bundys of the world or the Jeffrey Dahmers or these psychopaths. They have no conscience. Their humanity is crushed. At the point where they're engaged in the things they're doing, they have the capacity of conscience within the soul is gone. What Pastor Thiem would call the total blackout of the soul, where there is no humanity, no human conscience, even the emotions being seared at that point. That's what was described here when it talks about men whose conscience, by the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That this portion of their soul is so impacted by the demonic influences that it leaves them in this condition. We want to understand this. The struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the spiritual forces behind the flesh and blood. But we don't want to overlook the fact that there are human instruments in view. There are agents that the adversary uses as their devices, and those are the ones we have to separate from. All right, moving on to verses 4 and 5. Believers in the stewardship of grace should exhibit gratitude in their grace enjoyment of God's good provision. Everything God provides, from food to drink to sex to everything within marriage, to the blessings of what God provides, they are to be enjoyed on a biblical basis. And all of these other teachings that say, oh, this is bad, this is wrong, don't participate, they are the doctrines of demons that are designed to get you and I sidetracked into a religion and failing to identify with the grace enjoyment that God has provided. So all these religions that are saying don't touch, don't taste, don't participate in these activities. Moving on to verses 6 and the first part of verse 7. Now here's how I've diagrammed the sentence to include verse 6 and the first half of verse 7. Probably your English versification will be a little bit different, whereas the I prefer to have the second half of verse 7 connected to verse 8. But that's just simply a matter of diagramming the Greek and understanding where the syntax of the passage comes down. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Here we find another activity of the pastor. He is the official pointer-outer. All right? Pointer-outer. This is a term that we want to add to all of our other terms. He is a teacher. He is to preach the word, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This verse doesn't come at the expense of all the other passages that tell us what a pastor should be engaged in. But above and beyond all that, you have the opportunity to be a pointer-outer, opportunity to remind people of things. And that can happen in the pulpit while you're teaching. It can also happen outside the pulpit when you're ministering to the flock on a house-by-house basis. It can happen just simply in daily life and in the fellowship times. That you're able to point out applications of the grace enjoyment we have in life. So the pastor should offer frequent suggestions / reminders, delineating the dangerous and deceptive doctrines of demons. Just point them out whenever they come up, whenever you're reminded of something, just point them out and literally lay it at their feet like a doormat where they have to step on it and pay attention to it and think about what it is they're looking at. Otherwise, they might not think that there was anything demonic at all about a particular activity. It seems innocuous enough. It seems friendly enough, safe enough. What's wrong with that? Well, can I point out to you what's behind that philosophy? Oh, I didn't know that was behind the philosophy. Wait a minute. Maybe that's not an activity I want to participate in. Okay, well, glad to point that out. Okay, that's just the role of a spiritual pointer-outer. He not only sounds the appropriate alarms, but he lives his life as an example of the good nutrition that Bible teaching provides. I think one of the biggest areas this comes to is the concept of the sufficiency of Scripture and the recognition that all Scripture, that the Word of God is our provision, that He has made provision for us unto all things necessary for life and godliness. Now, either you believe all things as all things, or you don't. In which case, you have a view of the Scriptures that the Scriptures are not sufficient. that the Scriptures have to be supplemented with something beyond the Scriptures. And I find that to be a very dangerous view, because the Bible says that God has provided for us all things pertaining unto life and godliness. And so these are the way that pastors live their lives as an illustration, as an example of the good nutrition that comes through a well-balanced diet that is in the Word of God. I'm going quickly through these early points because these are the ones that I was supposed to make last week, and I don't remember if we did or not. All right. Prayerfully avoid profane proverbs and old wives' tales. Do not allow yourself to get distracted with non-biblical information. We are to preach the living and abiding Word of God. And there's no shortage of passages. You've got 66 books to work with, 1,189 chapters to choose from, 33,410 verses to select. You are not going to run out of material. You don't need to pick an old wives' tale and make that the subject of your sermon next Sunday morning. Don't get distracted. And don't substitute earthly wisdom from God's wisdom. And they may have the appearance of wisdom, but it is not. And so, in addition to the harmful teachings, you've got the sidetrack issues. These issues may not be overtly dangerous, but they distract from the true message of Bible doctrine. You start teaching earthly proverbs instead of the book of Proverbs, that's a problem. All right, now the second half of verse 7. We can gain some new ground here this morning with this "on the other hand," or simply start a new sentence. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The Christian way of life, in particular, the pastor illustrates this, but every believer should draw the application, is a life of discipline. If you are eating well, you have a well-balanced spiritual diet, you should also have a discipline not only to your diet, but to your exercise. And that's what happens here. The gymnastic discipline of living the Word of God that you're learning. Believers should continuously discipline themselves for godliness. And our word for discipline there is gumnazo. G-U-M-N-A-Z-O, gumnazo. That's your gamma. Gumnazo. It's where we get gymnasium. It's where we get gymnastics. It's the activity of training. We tend to think of it strictly in the physical training of physical athletics, and we think of a gymnasium only in the realm of physical fitness. But in Europe and other places, the word gymnasium is still employed to this very day, still employed for an academic institution of mental training. Some of their high school level and secondary level education institutes are still called gymnasiums to this day. So we should continuously gymnasium ourselves. Present active imperative. What's the present tense? It's the tense of continuous action in present time. Continuously in present time. Active voice. The subject is the active agent, the one who's accomplishing the activity of the main verb. You must do this. And then the imperative mood is the mood of command. God is commanding this behavior for you and I to make application of. But it's godliness discipline. Understanding that the term godliness immediately brings into scope the mystery of godliness we examined at the end of chapter 3. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The person of Jesus Christ in his reality of identifying with us, living in us day to day. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness so that day by day you're conducting your Christian way of life in a manner that portrays Jesus Christ. That takes discipline. If you get all caught up into sin patterns and areas of evil and other things, you're not portraying Jesus Christ. You're failing to obey this command. You're failing to apply the diligence required for this discipline, to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, to exhibit Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. You may have friends, neighbors, associates, co-workers, family members, whoever. They're not going to pick up a Bible. They're not going to darken the door of a church. Not in a million years. But they're looking at you. They're watching you. You may be the only Bible they read. Are you portraying Christ? Have you disciplined yourself for the purpose of godliness? And when they see you, do they see Christ in you, the hope of glory? That's the application of it there. The godliness gymnasium. And here's the best part. There's no contract you have to sign. There's no monthly fee. There's other gyms in town that, you know, you're forking big bucks every month for the privilege of going in there, right? The godliness gymnasium is eternally superior to the physical body gymnasium. Physical gymnasiums only profit us in this life. And for that matter, they only profit us to the extent that we continue that conditioning. We continue that regimen. Back in my running days, when the Army made me run, I could cover considerable distances. And you build that up over time. And you start, you know, running a mile, running 2 miles, running 3 miles, and you're adding your endurance, you're adding your conditioning. But if you let that go, guess what happens? It's gone. It's back to where it was before you started, or worse. All right, because now not only do you fail to have the conditioning, you also have more years behind you, and that just makes it even worse. But the godliness gymnasium is eternal, and you get your good spiritual workouts, and you're laying up treasure in heaven, and you're conditioning your walk, you're conditioning that new man. And so as we read it here, we point out, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline, that is the physical discipline, the somatic discipline of the soma, the body, is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And to me, this is a great contrast in our day and age. I mean, goodness, you look at you're in the checkout lane of the grocery store or wherever you go, and you got all these fitness magazines, right? All these, and the whole thing is all about a better body, a physical body, and a better shaped body, and a better sex life, and all these hints and tips of things. And I've just read the covers. I haven't purchased the. I don't know what any of those 12 tips actually are. I just see the headline. All about living longer, being more attractive, having a better body, and all this stuff. See. All right, I'm moving on. This is physical gymnasiums only profit us in this life. Now, does this mean I'm down on workouts? I'm down on... No. I'm not negative on that, and if that's your thing and you enjoy that, well, great. You know, God bless you. I quit running when the Army quit making me run, as far as that goes. But that's fine. That's just not my enjoyment. That's not my recreation. That's not my... it doesn't do anything for me. All right. But the godliness gymnasium, that profits us both in this life and the next. See, it's a both and. It's a both and there's a tremendous temporal life profit in being spiritually fit in this life, and that's going to abide long after the physical fitness decays. And that's the point Paul's making here. Then he goes on. Verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now, again, why does he keep saying this? This is the third time he's made this statement in the same book. He said it in chapter 1 and verse 15. If you'll note, just remind myself here, where he said, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ, found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. That was a trustworthy statement. You know, find me a verse in the Bible that's not a trustworthy statement. Find me a place where God tells lies. Right? There is no such place. Everything God says is trustworthy. Everything God says, you can believe. So, when God makes a promise, how serious is that? When God takes an oath, how serious is that? When the Holy Spirit inspires a statement to the effect that this is a trustworthy statement, does that get your attention? Because it's coming from the God who cannot lie. It is as if... it's as if you have a doubling of veracity. Because veracity, God is infinitely truthful. But then he takes an oath. So how do you double infinity? right? Or it's like doubling omnipotence when God the Father holds you in His right hand. That's pretty secure, don't you think? Eternal security? God the Father is holding you in His right hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. There is omnipotence in the hand of God the Father holding you in your salvation secure. But then we're told that Jesus Christ holds you in His hand. So now we have two hands of omnipotence holding you secure. Now how do you, if omnipotence is infinitely powerful, how do you multiply infinity times two, right? Mathematicians tell you, well, you can't do that. Infinity is infinity. How do you multiply infinity times two? See, well, I don't know. I'll let the mathematicians work on that. They're all excited about this new prime number they found last night. All right, so mathematicians, they do what they do. But my Bible shows me two infinitely omnipotent hands holding me secure in my salvation, and I love that. I love that, because in order to lose my salvation somehow, I have to overpower omnipotence twice. And if I'm that powerful, I don't need a Savior. If I'm powerful enough to overcome omnipotence twice, then I'm omnipotent enough myself to save myself in the first place. You understand that? Does it make sense? And you're not even mathematicians. So here we have a statement. It is a faithful statement, a trustworthy statement. The God who cannot lie is testifying to the faithfulness of this statement. So what does it mean when he says it is a trustworthy statement, but it goes on to say deserving full acceptance? Deserving full acceptance. All of God's word is trustworthy. But these particular passages, these places here where he is highlighting the trustworthiness, these particular passages are matters for believers to personally adopt into their own faith acceptance. You have to take ownership of these truths. Full acceptance. To where it's not just the reality of what God reveals, but that's objective reality, but the subjective realization. When it becomes yours, see, this is the old diagram that my pastor growing up used to use all the time. He used to draw this diagram. In fact, I can give it to you here this morning. That he used to talk about the difference between reality and realization. He used to talk about what happens when you take the truth of God's word and you make it yours. And he would draw one line across the top, and this stood for objective reality. In other words, truth. Well, Pilate threw his hands up and said, well, what is truth? Who can know truth, right? God can. He's the God of truth. Everything he declares is true. Now, the problem with this is a lot of people aren't connected to reality. A whole realm of human beings are functioning in their own reality, completely disconnected from God's reality. And so we need a bridge across from where God is to where we are, to where the objective becomes subjective. I'm not talking about the carnal problem of subjectivity. I'm talking about the legitimate application where objective truth gets personal, where it becomes ours, and it becomes subjective realization. To borrow Pastor Ken Jensen's terminology, the terminology here is full acceptance. A trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, see. And so the bridge across from objective reality down to subjective realization, if the statement itself is faithful, what brings it across is faith. We must believe. We must trust. We must accept. We must adopt it ourselves in our own thinking. That's what brings objective reality across to our own subjective realization. Remember, Israel had the message preached to them, but it did not profit. Why not? Because they did not unite it by faith. They did not bring the proper bridge across to take objective reality to subjective realization. That's what this passage here is highlighting. So all of God's word is trustworthy, but these particular passages are matters for believers to personally adopt into their own faith acceptance. In other words, you allow for this passage to fill your thinking, to motivate your decisions, to serve as a goad for your own spiritual workouts, your own godliness gymnasium. They motivate you to accept the truth that you must be spiritually fit for the battles that God is designing you for. You know, the reason why the military service stresses the physical fitness so much is because combat operations are a physical intensive activity. And you don't want your soldiers going into battle being out of shape or getting winded or not able to finish the combat operations. Would you ever think about that in terms of the angelic conflict? I think there's a lot of believers that are so spiritually out of shape, they'd like to put on the breastplate of righteousness, but yeah, the thing just doesn't fit anymore. All right. Or have their loins girt about with the belt of truth. They got to let that belt out a few more notches. I'm talking in the spiritual realm now. Why is everybody giggling? In the spiritual realm, you could have the cleanest equipment, the sharpest sword, but if you're not spiritually fit enough to pick that sword up and make use of it, what good is it going to be? That's why you need equipping and you need training, and why you get both of them in Bible class. All right, these particular passages are matters of to be personally adopted into your thinking. It is for this we labor and strive. It is for this we labor and strive. Verse 10, let's read it, and then I'll give you the point. For it is for this we labor and strive. Labor is to the point of exhaustion, and striving is the agony of athletic competition. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, there are two verb tenses in this verse, the present tense and the perfect tense. And what I hope to accomplish with this first point of study is to communicate them both, and I'm being a little quirky with my English to do that. Believers presently labor and strive, because we perfectly have hoped upon the living God. And by perfectly, I put that in quotes, because it references the perfect tense of the verb. Not that we've done it flawlessly or without error. All right, present tense is what we do. We presently labor and strive. Today, you and I labor and strive in the Word of God. Because we have, in the perfect tense, past completed action, present ongoing results, we have hoped upon the living God. At the moment of your salvation, your eternal hope was grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. And that past completed action with present ongoing results is what motivates you for present diligence. Again, to reread verse 10. It is for this we presently, continuously labor, and presently, continuously strive. Because we have fixed our hope, past completed action with present ongoing results, on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. The living God. Not the idols. Not the false dead idols and the demons behind them. We're rejecting the doctrines of demons and the seducing spirits. We're rejecting all of that. We have, in the past, with present ongoing results, fixed our hope on the living God. And now, as a consequence, as children of the living God, we labor and strive. Presently labor and strive. Now, some of you may have a New King James or King James Bible. You may not have the word strive in there. You may have suffer reproach in your text. That is a text criticism matter. That is an issue in the manuscripts. And for the Bibles that prefer the Byzantine majority text, they prefer to have the verb in there for suffer reproach. Either way, it is present activity motivated by the past completed action of fixing your hope on the living God, being a born-again believer in Jesus Christ that motivates the ongoing Christian walk. We have fixed our hope on who? The living God, the Savior of all men. The Savior of all men. This verse is one of the biggest supports that the Bible has for unlimited atonement. God is the Savior of all men, especially believers. God is the Savior of all men, especially believers. When you have a statement of an all and an especially, it's plain language. It's absolute plain language. That God is the Savior of all men, especially. Why especially believers? Especially the ones He saves. Okay? Especially the ones who believe in Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Especially the ones who place their faith in the promises of God unto salvation. See, God is the Savior of all men, especially believers. And I like the fact that we have the noun here, not the verb. It doesn't say God saves everybody. But it says He is the Savior for everybody. Because there's a whole group of people that don't get saved. So I'd be a liar if I stood up here and told you that God saves everybody. Because every unbeliever that dies and goes to hell, they didn't get saved. But God was still their Savior. Because there is no other Savior. So He's the Savior of all men. But don't fall for the trap. See, the limited atonement people hate this, and they work around it, and they tell you, well, if you try to teach it for what it says, you say, well, you believe in a universal salvation, that God saves everybody. No, verse doesn't say God saves everybody. It says that He's the Savior of all men, especially those He saves, especially believers. So if you have a large group and then you highlight an especial group, right, you got to understand that you cannot deny the reality of that whole group. If I talk about all my children, whatever, and then I say especially the boys, I'm not denying the girls, but I'm highlighting the boys. I'm still including them all. If I talk about all my children, I have four children, two boys, two girls. So if I talk about all my children, whatever, fill in the blank, right? All of my children think they should have a later bedtime than they have. Especially, especially the younger ones who think that they should stay up as late as the older ones. Okay? So you understand, an all with an especially. Okay? There's nothing code about this. It's not unique to Greek or Hebrew or English or any other language. It's just a concept of, really, it's a concept of set theory. It's a concept of logic. If you have a group and a subset. That's what we have here. He's the Savior of all men, especially believers. And so the idea of especially means, the Greek is malista, but it highlights a group in a particular way, in a significant way. Now, God is the Savior of all men, but there's a significant way that God is the Savior for you and I. Because we believed in Jesus Christ and received eternal life. And so He is my Savior in a significant way, above and beyond the way that He is Adolf Hitler's Savior, or Genghis Khan's Savior, or what have you. I'm just picking out a historical character that I believe is unregenerate and burning in hell today. Okay? You want to debate that and try to make a case for Genghis Khan's salvation? We may be surprised. Who knows? In his ravages across Eastern Europe, he would have encountered an Aryan version of Christianity and may have actually encountered a gospel message before he actually reached the Roman part of Western Europe. And maybe he did hear a clear gospel message. I don't know. I hate to assign somebody as an unbeliever and then get to heaven and find out he was saved all this time. But good news is he's dead and buried, and if I'm offending him, then he's not here to know it. So I'm going to keep using Genghis Khan as my unbeliever illustration. Now, God the Father is still His Savior. He's still His Savior. Even though He didn't save Him, He's still His Savior. You see the difference? And it's not the verb here. It doesn't say God saves everybody. He's the Savior of all men. As a noun, not a verb. Especially believers. We have something similar in Galatians 6:10. Save myself for the flipping. I can type faster than you can flip. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. It's the same language, it's the same concept. You have a total human race in view, and we should do good. We should be a benefit to this world, this lost and dying world. We should be a benefit. But especially, the first item of our benevolence, the first item of our grace, the first recipient of our fruit is going to be fellow believers. It doesn't mean, of course, that we can neglect and abuse and disregard the unbelievers, because we're to be good to all men. But especially, so our first order of business is to the household of the faith. All right. We're still working out the glitches, obviously. At least this one's working better than the plasma in there. Plasma's still not working. All right. God is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Verse 11. Command and teach these things, or prescribe and teach these things. The idea to prescribe is to issue a command, parangelo, command and teach. Meaning that Paul is not simply giving Timothy information that he is supposed to receive and use. He is supposed to receive and pass them along. He is supposed to train other men for their ministry. And so everything here in verses 1 through 10 about the dangers of apostasy and taking heed and being on guard, and everything here is not just for Timothy to make application of. It's for Timothy to teach others so they can make application of. And for Timothy to teach others so they can teach others, and they can teach others to make application of. That's the whole motivation behind our mode of teaching here. We want to teach teachers. We want to teach believers for the work of service. That's the entire difference between a sermon and expository preaching on the Word of God. Command and teach these things. Takes the exhortation from Paul to Timothy and applies it to the faithful man that Timothy will train and ordain. We've already seen a glimmer of this in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. It comes back again in a very powerful way in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. But remember, Timothy is not appointed as the pastor of Ephesus Bible Church. Timothy is Paul's apostolic representative. And he's there to fix problems. He's there to remove certain men. He's there to put other men in service. Again, let's glance back to 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. He's not there to be the pastor of the church. He's there to oversee the pastors they have, the teachers they have, the prophets they have. Back in the apostolic age, they would have had, they're founded by an apostle, they would have had prophets and teachers and pastors and so forth. And Timothy was to supervise them. And when they were teaching false doctrine, he was to correct them. He was to adjust their teaching. Ultimately, he was to observe, according to the principles of chapter 3, and appoint new elders, new overseers, if they met the qualifications, if they'd been prepared and suited for serviceability. When you get over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you'll see that this was a full-scale training ministry. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We're teaching people to teach. Our objective when we teach a book like 1 Timothy is not only to convey information so that the flock understands what 1 Timothy is all about, but you should have the understanding down so well that you can teach 1 Timothy to somebody else. If we teach it so that you understand it, that's only half the deal. It's a good half. We'd rather have you not fall short of that and fail to have an understanding of a book. But beyond having an understanding for yourself, Can you in fact teach it to others? Husbands, can you teach your wives these doctrines that you're learning from your pastor? Parents, can you teach your children these doctrines that you're learning from your pastor? We are teaching so that teachers can also teach. So when he says command and teach these things, it's taking the exhortation and passing it on to the next generation of teachers so that that generation of teachers can take it on and pass it on. We talk about different generations of teachers and so forth. And even in terms of the pastors I trained under, like Pastor Ken Jensen and Pastor John Eichmann and Pastor Ralph Braun, those are the men that I studied under. Those are the men that I learned from. Well, who are the men they learned from? See? And then who are the men they learned from? And in a lot of cases, they learned from R.B. Thiem in Houston, Texas. Well, who did he learn from? Say, well, nobody. He was a direct apostle from Jesus Christ. Danger, danger, danger. But I know people that idolize the man, even though he told them, don't do that. It's not the man, it's the message. And yet they lifted him up. See, I can tell you who he learned from because I've found the Lewis Berry Schaefer and John Gill and a bunch of other things. When you start finding the sources behind, see, the colonel a lot of times never footnoted where he got certain things. And then later on, I find it in John Gill, really, in the 1700s. And I go, oh, that's where it was. Either John Gill was on Thiem tapes, or I suspect that the old man read some of that material. Faithful men, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. See, there's the pattern. There's the heritage. We want to teach so that they can teach. And then if you're doing that, then you're equipping the saints for the work of service. If you're not doing that, then you're simply ministering the word to be received, but not to do anything with it. And that falls short. That's not why we preach the word. All right. Teaching is expected in every area of doctrine, but in the confrontation with apostasy, the spiritual leadership must take command. Teaching is expected in every area of doctrine, but in the confrontation with apostasy, the spiritual leadership must take command. There are things that a pastor teaches when he's expounding on a text, when he's delivering a doctrinal principle, but there are other activities that take place that the pastor has to take command. And not necessarily explain. Let me read the verse here, and then we'll show you what we're dealing with. Again, command and teach these things. The idea of command comes before teaching. Command and teach these things. If a shepherd has to kill a wolf, is he going to take the time to teach the sheep what he's doing, why wolves are dangerous? We want to give a complete doctrinal breakdown of the dangers of wolves, the sharpness of their teeth, the tastiness of the sheep flesh, the inadequacy of the sheep to fight the wolf themselves. In other words, yes, there will be teaching, but the teaching may come as a follow-up to the command activity of the spiritual leadership. Command and teach these things. And that there are occasions where the command must be exercised by the spiritual leadership that will then, in time, provide explanation, provide teaching, provide guidance, as it were, for what motivates certain decisions and certain actions and so forth. But ultimately, the shepherd answers to Jesus Christ, and that's what he's accountable for if he fails to take command in these areas. So teaching is expected in every area of doctrine, but in the confrontation with apostasy, the spiritual leadership must take command. And that's part of what the training ministry is about, part of what the evaluation of a man and his preparedness is all about, in terms of the pastor-teacher gift, especially in terms of scheduling an ordination service, for example. We're not just identifying that here's a guy who can teach the Bible. That should be fairly obvious. Here's a guy that can teach the Bible. But here is a guy that is trained and equipped to take command, to observe the angelic conflict, and to shepherd a flock, to stand firm in the things of the Lord, and to engage in battle when necessary against the wolves. And so we have the principle there. All right, verse 12. We're almost out of time. I wanted to get this far, but we'll see. It may be that most of this we'll come back to next week. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. A pastor's biological age may work against him. By the way, it goes both directions. A pastor might be too young or he might be too old. We'll talk about that. We're out of time. We'll come back to this next week. A pastor's biological age may work against him. It actually may work against believers in their battle for objectivity versus subjectivity. It doesn't work against him. If a church member is despising his pastor, who gets hurt? The church member gets hurt. Well, maybe the pastor's feelings might get hurt, but who cares about that? It's the damage that's really done is to the growth of the flock, the growth of the church member. The one that's doing the despising is the one that's going to suffer, because without that objectivity, they're not going to be blessed by the Word of God as it goes forth. And as I say, it can happen both with a pastor that's too young and a pastor that's too old, for example. I'm actually looking forward. My good decade is coming up. Ralph Braun used to say, he said, you know, you got about 10 good years is all you really got in the ministry. And well, what do you mean? He says, well, any pastor under 40 usually gets looked at as, well, he's too young, doesn't have enough experience, doesn't know what he's talking about. He's got that youthfulness working against him. And then he says, the problem is, once you pass 50 or 55, then you're out of touch. You're old, you're out of touch, maybe that's the way things used to be, but boy, in our generation, you just don't understand what we're dealing with. So he said, you got a window there, about 10 years, maybe you can stretch it to 15 years probably, where you're just locked in, not too young, not too old kind of thing. So I'm looking forward to having Ralph. Ralph will be down here. Ralph and Dorothy are coming down for the ordination, and we'll have them here and be blessed by their teaching come November. But, you know, this is part of what we were dealing with in the Philippines. And the missionary trip, and Ralph LaRosa in the Philippines really enjoyed having Cliff there and having Bob the Son. And using them as an encouragement for the native pastors that were being trained and going through their school and different things. And he was trying to tell them, you know, God's calling you. You've got a gift. You've got a ministry. Start training. Start training, start using your gift, get involved in the ministry as he opens the door. And he'd say, you're not too old. And then he'd point to Cliff. And then he said, and you're not too young. And he'd point to Bob. Right? And he used them back and forth like that. Not too old, not too young. And it was a good opportunity in terms of identifying your gift. And maybe you have a gift and you've been thinking about it for some time now, but you think that, you know, I think I missed the boat. I think I ignored the call. I think I ignored it. God was highlighting something, and I didn't spot it, or I was too selfish. I didn't focus on it. Well, maybe that's so. So what are you really saying? It's too late? You're saying that a mistake 20 years ago means that you're going to keep compounding that mistake from now till the judgment seat? How about starting? How about identifying today what the gift is and what your ministry opportunities might be and start making use of it? Well, we'll come back to this. It might be the pastor is too young and the flock looks empty. Timothy's not as young as we think he was, by the way, either. He's already been Paul's traveling companion for a minimum of 12 years, possibly longer, depending on how you run your chronology of the life of Paul. But I don't believe he could have started that second missionary journey much earlier than about 50. Probably 49 A.D. All right, because by the time it gets to Corinth, we know about Gallo, we know about the proconsul of Corinth, and that locks in the date pretty certainly. And so let's assume Timothy starts in Paul's missionary journey there in 50 A.D. This book's written in 62 A.D., probably at its earliest, 63 A.D. in there. He's been traveling with Paul for 12 or 13 years. So how young do you think he is now? And yet he's still being despised for his youth. So we'll discuss that, but that'll have to wait, Lord willing, rapture pending, for 1 week from today. All right, let's close with prayer, and then we'll dismiss with our final hymn. Father, I just come before you thankful for your truth, thankful for these verses, praying, Father, that we would be challenged and motivated, not just taking information, but, Father, to be convicted, to appropriate for ourselves the faithful word that is worthy of full acceptance, that we take into our souls the commitment, the necessity of being spiritually fit, in making use of the Word of God, making use of the spiritual gymnasium, training, disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And I pray, Father, as we study these passages, that you would open the eyes of our understanding to the realms in which we ourselves can be teachers for others, to our wives, to our children, to our neighborhood and community. Father, as you open these various doors for home Bible studies to be a witness and a blessing in our communities, I just thank you that you've prepared so many believers to have such outreach ministries. I thank you for that. Thank you for the privilege we have to be able to train up faithful men, for the privilege we have to be a part of your work in equipping another generation of pastor teachers. Father, as our nation gets nervous and scared about the economy and about the direction it's going, we have a confidence knowing that Jesus Christ controls history, and we are in your plan moving forward. And we thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.